Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. This is one of the more unusual books of the Bible. I venture to say that not many of us know all that much about the book of Nahum. If you were to go to heaven tonight and walk around the streets of gold and you see a guy with a name tag and it says, "Hi, I'm Nahum." And you go up and you shake his hand and he goes, "Yeah, hi, nice to meet you, I'm Nahum. Did you read my book?" And you say, "Yeah, sure, I read your book, Nahum. I read the whole Bible." You say, "Well, what was the part you liked the best?" And it would be a lot of hemming and hawing and all of that, wouldn't it? Well, we're going to find out all about the book of Nahum tonight. And it begins by saying the burden against Nineveh. Now, the idea of a burden there is, when it's used in the prophets, it's the idea that there's a heavy message of weighty importance. It's heavy in the sense that it produces sorrow or grief. And so this is a burden against Nineveh. Now, we saw Nineveh not too many weeks ago in the book of Jonah. Jonah was a man that God had called to go to the city of Nineveh and preach a message of repentance. Well, Jonah did that, and the city repented. And God relented from the judgment that he said he was going to bring upon the city of Nineveh. However, just like us, there was a tendency among the people of Nineveh to slip back into sin. And so the book of Nahum takes place some 100 years after the time of Jonah. And now, the city of Nineveh, the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire, is ripe for judgment again. Now, what makes the book of Nahum a bit unusual in the Bible and among the minor prophets is that it is a book that doesn't deal directly with the people of God except in a few places. Now, it speaks indirectly to every child of God, and we'll talk about that especially at the end of the book. But what I want you to see is this prophecy, almost all of it, deals only with the city of Nineveh. Now, again, the Assyrian Empire was not a godly people at all. They were ungodly people. They were pagans. They worshipped idols. Yet God cared about them, and God was going to bring judgment upon the Assyrian Empire. And because the capital of the empire was Nineveh, the focus is against the city of Nineveh. May I make a point here before we go any further, and this is just in the first four words, the burden against Nineveh, we find out something right away. It's that God not only deals with individuals as individuals, we understand that, don't we? God deals with us as individuals. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I trust, and if you don't, well, you shouldn't leave here tonight without having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But God deals with mankind more than on simply an individual basis. He also deals with nations as nations. And God is going to deal with the Assyrian Empire. Now, this should give us pause for consideration, because if he dealt with the Assyrian Empire as a nation, shouldn't we pause to consider that God deals with the United States of America as a nation? And if in Nineveh there was sin and corruption and immorality and pride and rebellion against God, that he said, "This nation is ripe for judgment," we take a look at our nation, and what do we say? We may say what Billy Graham said about the United States of America. Billy Graham said that if God doesn't judge the United States, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And we are a nation ripe for judgment. Now, Nineveh was an ancient, famous city. It was founded by the world's first dictator, a man named Nimrod, way back in Genesis chapter 10. And we know from archaeology, and I'll say a little bit more about that later, that it was an absolutely massive, magnificent city. I mean, it was huge. It was 60 miles in circumference. It has a system of walls, outer, inner, and then finally in the very inside, a very secure city. It was on the Tigris River. It was an amazingly fortified city with incredible splendor and prestige and prominence in the entire world. And this is the city that Nahum will speak against. Now he says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the visions of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, it's interesting that he says the book of the vision of Nahum. This was more than a message communicated to Nahum in words or phrases from God. This was a vision. We may see that Nahum saw this spiritually. And as we see the description of things, especially in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's so vivid. It's so, you know, right there in the first person. You're seeing that Nahum had this vision and he's just describing what he saw. Now, again, it's also interesting that we don't know really anything about this man Nahum except for this passage right here. We don't know anything else about him. Matter of fact, we really don't know anything more about this city of Elkosh that he was from. We know what the name Nahum means. The name Nahum is actually an abbreviated or a contracted form of the name Nehemiah, which means the comfort of Yahweh. It's a name that means comfort. Now, it may be that the city of Elkosh was in the region of Galilee, because the city of Capernaum, which is mentioned many times in the New Testament, it was one of the places where Jesus' ministry was centered. The city of Capernaum was named after Nahum. Capernaum means city of Nahum. So it may be. Now, we don't know exactly when Nahum gave this prophecy, but for some reasons that we'll touch on later, we have every reason to believe that Nahum uttered this prophecy at the height of power in the Assyrian Empire. In other words, it's one thing to take a look at a nation that's already on its way down, or a nation that already has mighty armies coming against it and saying, I think they're going to go down. It's another thing to take a look at a nation at its absolute zenith of power and to say, they're going to fall. They're going to be crushed. They're going to be destroyed. But that's exactly what Nahum did. So we're ready to dig into it now. Verse 2. Some commentators call verses 2 through 8 a psalm that Nahum uses to open up the book. So let's take a look here. Nahum chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. I want you to notice that in these verses 2 through 8, in what some commentators call a psalm unto the Lord that Nahum opens his book with, Nahum begins his prophecy by considering the character of the God who brings judgment. Now, we need to understand that there's a God enthroned in the heavens, and that God has a character, if you want to say a personality. Now, if somebody was to describe your personality or your character, what would they say? Well, they might say, that's a trustworthy person, or that's a strong person, or that's an influential person, or that's a creative person. Well, if you were going to describe God, what words or what terms would you use to describe him? That's an important thing to know, isn't it? If God is really mean and nasty, don't you want to know? If God is loving and compassionate, that would be a good thing to know. If there's a God enthroned in heaven who has something to do with the affairs of men, if there is any way that we can know what this God is like and what his personality is like and what his character is like, we should be interested in knowing it. Now, fortunately, he's told us. He tells us himself. He tells us what he's like. So take this aspect, these first several verses of the book of Nahum, verses 2 through 8 of chapter 1. This is God's invitation. I want you to get to know me. Let me describe myself to you. First of all, it says in verse 2 that God is jealous. Now, how can it be said that God is jealous? That's usually not a positive thing that we say to somebody. You know, if a wife says to her husband, "You are so jealous," she doesn't mean it in a good way. Well, God's jealousy is love in action. Simply put, he refuses to share the human heart with any rival. It's not because he's selfish. It's not because he just wants us for himself. It's because he knows that upon our loyalty to him depends our very life. God is not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. And so God is a jealous God. If we put other gods before him, he's not pleased by it. It says next that the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Well, this is something you need to understand, and I need to understand about the character of God. You can't fight against him and win. You can't fight against God and hope to prevail. Everyone who sets themselves against God will end up receiving his vengeance. Isn't that a valuable thing to know about God? You can't set yourself against him and succeed. Next, we read that the Lord is, this is in verse 3, that the Lord is slow to anger. You know, God is far more patient than man. It's true that there is a time and a place where he does display his anger, but it doesn't come quickly. It doesn't come capriciously. Think of God's justice as being a sword that's in its sheath. And there it is. It's in the sheath, and it's right there. It's on the hip of God, so to speak. Friends, it's not rusted in the scabbard. He could pull it out at any time he wants and exercise it. It's there. It's available to him. He can use it. But God keeps it in the sheath for as long as possible, far longer than you and I would do in any sort of similar circumstances. So he's slow to anger. And then it says in verse 3 that he is great in power. You know, knowing God's power should make us trust in his help. He's able to help you. He's great in power. But it also should make us fear in judgment. If you're on the wrong side of that God, he's great in power. You need to respect him and honor him. Notice next, it says in verse 3 that he will not at all acquit the wicked. God's not like an unjust judge who simply lets the guilty go out of a false sense of compassion. Every once in a while we hear those stories in the news, don't we? About a judge for whom a criminal comes before him and that criminal is guilty as the day is long. But because of some technicality or because of some misplaced sense of compassion, the judge bangs his gavel and lets the criminal go free. And we're outraged, aren't we? Say, "Judge, you can't do that. You're up there to represent justice in this community, and you just can't let the guilty go free." God's the same way. He will not at all acquit the wicked. You just can't figure that God will say, "Well, let's let bygones be bygones" at the end of it. What, do you think you're going to get to heaven and stand before a holy, righteous God? And he'll say, "Well, you know, that's a lot of water under the bridge. Come on in." Doesn't work like that before the holy Lord of heaven. Friends, every sin must be accounted for because he will not acquit the wicked. Every sin that has ever been committed will not be forgiven without being punished. Let me put it to you this way. I'll quote Charles Spurgeon on this one. He says, "Never once has God pardoned an unpunished sin. And not in all the years of the Most High, not in all the days of his right hand, has he once blotted out sin without punishment." Does that make you feel a little uncomfortable under the collar? "Well, Lord, I want to be forgiven. I want my sins blotted out." And you say that there is no forgiveness, that there is no pardon without punishment. And that's absolutely true. And that's why we trust in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, because he was punished in our place. Friends, ultimately, there are only two places in the entire universe where sin will be resolved, either in the depths of hell, where guilty sinners will pay for their own sin, or at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he made a perfect payment for sin that we can trust in. Next, it says in verse 3 again, that the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. God's power is so great that it controls the mightiest forces known to man. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have atom bombs or nuclear, facilities and things like that. And so the mightiest thing that they could think of was a storm. By the way, that still is the mightiest thing you can think of. You know that the power generated by one significant hurricane in the Pacific Ocean is greater than the entire nuclear arsenal that the world possesses. There's nothing greater than the power of a storm. Man can't match it. And what does God do? He has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. God controls it. A huge whirlwind or storm is nothing to God because he has his way in it. Now, if that's the character of our God in heaven, don't you think you should know that? Shouldn't you be aware of the kind of God that you serve? But then it also says, if you notice, it says that his fury in verse 6 is poured out like fire. When God is resisted long enough and rejected strongly enough, eventually his judgment comes. He is slow to anger, but when it does come, his fury is poured out like fire. And understanding this should make us quick to repent and wary of presuming on God's patience. Next, it says, notice this in verse 7, it's glorious. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, those who love God and trust him see the goodness of God, and they find protection in his stronghold. And what is the stronghold? Well, it's the Lord himself. Look at it there in verse 7. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is the stronghold. God doesn't say, well, here's a stronghold you can run to. He says, I am the stronghold. Come to me. And not only that, it says that he knows those who trust in him. That's at the end of verse 7. And he knows those who trust in him. Now, not only does he know them in the sense of identification. That's the way we usually think of when we say, well, I know that person, I know them. But in the biblical sense, it's a different idea. It's not just identification, but also relationship. And so when it says he knows those who trust in him, the idea is of relationship, and God knows those who trust in him. That's the idea of loving communion. Let me quote Spurgeon again. He says, once more, dear friends, this word know here means loving communion. God knows us. He knows our prayers and tears. He knows our wishes. He knows that we are not what we want to be, but he knows what we desire to be. He knows our aspirations, our sighs, our groans, our secret longings, our chastenings of spirit when we fail. He's entered into it all. He says, yes, dear child, I know all about you. I've been with you when you thought you were all alone. I have read what you could not read. The secrets of your own heart you could not decipher. I have known them all, and I still know them. Might I say it? God knows you better than you know yourself. He really does. Now, I want you to see as well that it says in verse 6, and if I could, or verse 7, if I could emphasize it, that the Lord is good. Some people are very fond of quoting that. They say, God is good. Other people respond saying, all the time. Isn't that wonderful to know that God is good and that he's good all the time? But sometimes we forget that, don't we? We forget that simple principle that God is good. I remember the famous psalm, or that wonderful, touching psalm where David said, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. God is good, and he's going to show his goodness to us. You know, he's good in his very being. It's in the nature of God to be good. It's bound up in who he is. Now, you look in our hearts, and it's not necessarily in our nature to be good. Parents, do you have to teach your children to be bad? Do you have to teach your children to be disobedient? No, what do you have to teach them? You have to teach them to be good. Because, yes, I'm not going to say that our children are totally evil, not by birth. No, some of it we work into them over the years, don't we? But you understand that goodness is something that we have to build into our children. It's not necessarily ours or not as it should be by nature, but goodness belongs to God by nature. We could also say that God is good independently. Now, nobody has to help God to be good. He doesn't need anybody. Now, I need help to be good sometimes. Oftentimes, my wife is very good at helping me to be good. She reminds me when I need to do something or change something or be there for something. And then I help her to be good in some ways. We need each other's help to be good, don't we? God doesn't need anybody's help to be good. God is good eternally and unchangeably. Now, you're a good person. I trust I'm in the company of good people here tonight, and isn't it a wonderful thing? But you haven't always been good, have you? Some of you have been very bad people before Jesus Christ got a hold of your life. And some of us may do things in the future that are very bad. But God's not like that. He's good eternally, eternally. I can't make up words like that. Eternally and unchangeably. God is good in everything that he plans and purposes for our lives. You know, God doesn't have a single bad thing on his agenda for you. Do you use an agenda or a calendar or a date book? You use something like that. At the very least, at home on a cupboard or on a refrigerator, you've got a calendar with some special things written. You know, you've got some way that you make some kind of notation or date or calendar or diary or agenda for yourself. Well, God has one for you too. And he has things filled out for your schedule tomorrow. Some of them you know about, some of them you don't know about. But I'll tell you, even the ones you know nothing about, they're all good. Every one of them's good. Now, some of them don't appear very good at first glance. Oh, but they're all good because God is good. I want you to notice as well. He says in verse 8, what will be the end of Nineveh? But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now, taking into account the character of God, though he is slow to anger, and though he is good, he can never overlook sin and rebellion forever. As a matter of fact, he's going to address the sin and the rebellion of the Assyrians. Their end in judgment will come like an overflowing flood. Now, this is interesting because that's a figurative way to put it. Do you see? Oh, it seems to happen every few years now. You see these incredible pictures. Sometimes it's from the Midwest. Sometimes it's from Europe. Sometimes from other, of these incredible floods that devastate places. And you see nothing but water and then the tops of houses and barns and telephone poles poking above the water. You say, what an incredible destruction. It's like covered over the whole area like an overflowing flood. And that's a good description of the kind of judgment and devastation that God would bring upon Nineveh. But you know, it was also filled more literally than we might think. Because one of the ways that the city of Nineveh was conquered in this great destruction that Nahum prophesies is that a great flood came against the city and undermined the city walls. And so a significant section of the city walls toppled over because of the flood, and the attacking army just fled in through the fallen down walls. It happened with an overflowing flood. And I have to say, too, that it says there in verse 8 that he will make an utter end of its place. That was also literally fulfilled. The city of Nineveh was lost from history. Matter of fact, for centuries, people mocked the Bible by saying, look, it says that this great city of Nineveh, and no archaeologist has ever found it, because it was destroyed so completely, and nobody knew where it was until the year 1840, when archaeologists finally discovered the remains of Nineveh, and they found that it was a spectacular, huge, wealthy, ornate city, and that it fell just the way that Nahum describes it. Verse 9, here we have the destruction of Nineveh. He says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. God will make an utter end of it. Nineveh was ripe for judgment, and God was going to bring that judgment upon them. Affliction will not rise up a second time. That almost sounds like an encouragement, right? Well, don't worry. Affliction's not going to come back a second time. No, the idea there is that it's going to be so devastating the first time that there's going to be no need for it to come back a second time. And they'll be devoured like stubble fully dried. Take dry, dry grass and throw it into the campfire. And what happens? It instantly flames up and is consumed. That's how Nineveh is going to be consumed. Now, in contrast, Zion will be delivered. And this is one of the few places where the people of God are mentioned in the book of Nahum, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. You see, the enemies of Zion looked mighty. They were safe and they were many, yet they will be devastated by the judgment that the Lord promised. And the Lord promises to his people, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. I will break off his yoke from you. This oppressive yoke from the Assyrians, whose capital city was Nineveh, God says he will break their yoke off from them. Isn't that a precious promise? Don't you want to sort of pray that into your life? I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Could not the believer today who's trapped or oppressed by sin ask God to break that yoke of sin? It must be done with a complete willingness to walk in the freedom that God gives, but only God can break the power of things that bind us. That might be your prayer tonight. You're trapped in sin. Nobody would know it looking at you. Nobody would sense it talking to you, but you know that you are. You're trapped in sin. God can break the power of that sin. He can break that yoke and give you freedom. Verse 14, here's the end of the wicked in Assyria. It says, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Man, that's heavy, isn't it? This is just pretty severe talk from the Lord saying to the city, I'm going to dig your grave because you are vile. In this vivid, almost extreme imagery, God warns Nineveh of its coming judgment and destruction. Now, in fact, he says, your name will be perpetuated no longer. The city of Nineveh was once recognized as one of the great power cities of the world. I mean, we say today you've got Washington, D.C., and you've got London, and you've got Tokyo, and you've got these great cities of the world. Well, in that day, the greatest city of the world was Nineveh, and everybody knew it. And God says, you're a great city now. I'm going to bring you so low that nobody will know who you are or where you were. God promises to bring this wicked city so low that they'll lose their legacy and name among the nations. But blessings will be for Judah. Look at it here in verse 15. It says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now, the contrast between the fate of the godly and the fate of the wicked is nothing but good news to Nahum and the people of God. You might recognize that expression, don't you? Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings. Although, it's most commonly quoted from Isaiah 52:7 that speaks of the beauty of the feet of him who brings good news. Now, Nahum would agree. The feet of those who bring good news is beautiful. But Isaiah's good news and Nahum's good news are different good newses. Isaiah's good news was the good news of a coming Messiah. And that's good news, and it was prophesied. And Isaiah said, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring this good news. In Nahum, the good news is the destruction of God's enemies. And that's good news. It's good news for the people of God. Kind of instructive. Back in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, it describes Babylon, both in its commercial sense and its religious sense. And then it describes how God will overthrow and conquer Babylon, which represents and is just sort of a picture of the world system and all of its opposition against God, the culture and the society and the thinking of the world, the mercantile aspects of the world and the religious aspects of the world that are all united in opposition against God. And God will overthrow them at the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it says in Revelation chapter 18, that when this world system is overthrown, the people of this world will mourn. They'll be crying. They'll be shedding tears. But it says that in heaven, they're rejoicing. You know, sometimes when people on earth mourn, heaven rejoices. And this is one example. The people in Nineveh mourned, but heaven rejoiced. It was good news to them, not in the sense of gleeful gloating at the misfortune of others. Rather, it was the pleasure at the vindication of God and his promises. Now, he also says there in verse 15, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts and perform your vows. Knowing the grace and the mercy of God to his people should not make the believer careless in their obedience. It should make the believer even more careful to obey. You saw what happened in Nineveh. Now you keep the word of the Lord given unto you. Now let's take a look at chapter 2, beginning here at verse 1. It says, He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. One of the great things about the prophets is that they're so theatrical. Think of it like a movie here. You've just seen the overview in chapter 1. Nineveh has fallen. The good news of it has gone out to the people of God, and they rejoice. And now we're going to have a flashback. We're going to have a flashback, and the camera pans to the city of Nineveh, and an approaching army comes there. And look, it says, He who scatters comes before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. You see, God's going to restore the excellence of Jacob, and God's restoration of his people is connected to the judgment and destruction of their enemies. Those who emptied them out and ruined their vine branches, now they're going to face judgment from He who scatters. And so here we come. Take a look at it right here in verse 3. It says, The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Nahum can see it all in his vision. The battle for Nineveh is fierce and bloody, and though the defense is prepared, they will be conquered. And in the end of it all, they'll be led away captive. See, the prophet not only sees the battle, he sees its outcome. Nineveh will fall before this mighty army, and she'll be led away captive and humbled, even as the Assyrians led other nations away captive. You know, that was a strategy of the Assyrians. When they conquered a nation, they took most of the people in that nation and they drove them out and put them in another place. You know why? To break their nationalistic spirit, to remove their connection with the land, to put them in a place that they didn't feel like fighting for. And that's why they did it. Now God says, Hey, Assyrians, you led other people captive. Now we're going to do the same thing to you. Can I go off on a little bunny trail and share something kind of off the wall here? Look at it, what it says there in verse 4. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Some commentators take this erroneously as a prophecy of the automobile and traffic congestion. I don't buy it. It's about Nineveh. And there weren't any cars back in the days of Nineveh. Verse 8 describes Nineveh in defeat. It says, Though Nineveh was of old like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lions walked and the lionesses and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. See, he says Nineveh of old was like a pool of water. Nahum says that the troops defending Nineveh are like a pool of water that drains away to no use. It says there in verse 8 that now they flee away. They're useless in defending the city, and now the spoil is taken. Do you see what it says there? Verse 9, take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. One of the interesting things that they found at the city of Nineveh was they found that that city had been completely spoiled. Now, what was interesting? was that for decades and decades, when Nineveh was at its height and it conquered all these other nations around, they spoiled them terribly. And all that loot came pouring back into the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was an incredibly wealthy, influential city. But when God had them judged and brought a conquering army against them, they took almost everything. When the archaeologists dug up Nineveh, they found almost nothing of value. Now, they saw that there had been great things of value, spectacular palaces, great rooms, ornate buildings, incredible infrastructure. They saw that this had been a wealthy, influential society. But where are the artifacts of gold? They're gone. Where are the artifacts of silver? They're gone. It was all plundered and spoiled. And then he asks there in verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions? You see, a lion was one of the national symbols of the Assyrians. And Nahum is asking, well, where are the lions? The lions are defeated. You did a great job in conquering the prey and filling up your den, but now you're defeated. Where are you now? You're gone. See, the Lord vows to conquer Nineveh. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. God is vowing to conquer this city. That's a terrible thing to hear from God, isn't it? Behold, I am against you. How'd you like to get that letter in the mail? Go and open up your mailbox, and you open it up, and there it is, and it's a letter from God. It says right there, return address, God. Heaven, it says up there. Oh, wow. You open it up, you know, and like it glows when you open it, and it says right there in blood red paint, it says, I am against you. You'd never want to open your mail again, would you? I mean, what a horrible thing. What a terrible thing to hear from God. Friends, you know, the believer never has to hear that, does he? The principle of Romans chapter 8, verse 31 is true for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, accordingly, the opposite is true. If God is against you, who can be for you? What good is it to have everybody else? What good is it to have the whole world on your side, but have God against you? If it could be even worse, look at it there, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Lord of hosts is God's title, so to speak, as commander-in-chief. Commander-in-chief over all the armies of heaven. Now, that's the person you don't want against you. But the final verdict is that the voice of your messengers should be heard no more. You know, when Nineveh enjoyed its status as a power center of the world and relished the fact that the voice of her messengers commanded attention in palaces all over the world, they loved it. Everybody likes to be influential, the mover, the shaker, the power person. But that day would come to an end under the judgment of God. Now finally, let's take a look at chapter 3, the final chapter of the book of Nahum. It says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistresses of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Verse 1 begins, woe to the bloody city. You see, in his prophetic vision, Nahum takes a tour of the city of Nineveh, and he observes how ripe it is for judgment. He sees it as a busy city. It's full of the noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses and clattering chariots, yet it's busy with violence, deception, and idolatry. Truly, it was a bloody city. This is one of the things we know from secular history. Not only were the rulers of Assyria terribly cruel, they boasted of their cruelty. They boasted of their cruelty on monuments that you can visit in museums today. One of my favorite places to go in all the world is the British Museum. You go to the British Museum in London, you'll see amazing artifacts that were recovered from this part of the world, from Nineveh. And scholars have interpreted the writings and translated the writings. And in much of them, the kings and the glorious people of Nineveh, of the Assyrian Empire, they boast of their cruelty. Let me read you some of the choice boasts that they brag about. These are comments from the kings of Assyria, found, discovered on monuments. I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed in the city of Arbela, and I spread his skin on the city wall. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon the walls. I cut off the limbs of the officers, the royal officers who had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers, and of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of their heads. I bound their heads to posts round about the city. You see, the Ninevites, the people of the Assyrian Empire, were known for their terrible, horrible cruelty. God says, as you gave, so will you get. That's not all. It also says in verse 4 that they seduced the nations through their harlotries. You know, it was bad enough that Nineveh indulged in idolatry and occult practices for herself. It was worse that she led the nations into violence and deception and idolatry. And for this, the judgment of God was coming upon Nineveh. Look at how they're going to be humbled. Verse 5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? The phrase is repeated again in verse 5, isn't it? Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. You know, it was first mentioned on the emphasis of the military defeat of Nineveh. Now the emphasis is on the humbling of the city. It reminds us of the principle of 1 Peter 5:5. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, Nineveh walked in pride, and as a result of that, God was against them. How much better it is to be humble and have God for you. Have the grace of God for you. He says, I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and a spectacle. The strength of the word of the Lord almost surprises here. You almost want to say, God, lighten up. But you know what the idea behind abominable filth is? The idea is that God will take the idols of Nineveh. That's the same Hebrew term for idols or a terrible idolatry, that word abomination. He's going to take their idols and throw them back in their face and humiliate them and make them vile and weak and foolish and contemptible, and no one will be able to comfort them. You know, this was literally fulfilled. The ancient Greek historian Diodorus Siculus wrote of the destruction of Nineveh, quote, so great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing stream mingled with their blood changed its color for a considerable distance. They plundered the spoil of the city, a quantity beyond counting. They were utterly defeated and destroyed. Now, notice here, he's going to point out that because of the way that God has dealt with other cities, Nineveh's ripe for judgment. That's in verse 8. Are you better than No Ammon, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was like the sea, and whose wall was like the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. What the prophet's doing here in verses 8 through 11 is warning the city of Nineveh in light of a prior example. You see, the city of No Ammon, that was the Hebrew name for the Egyptian city of Thebes. And Thebes was a prominent, well-defended, prosperous, mighty, influential city until they were destroyed by an army. And God is saying, hey, Assyrians, you know what happened to the city of Thebes? It can happen to you. Now, the Assyrians should know what happened to the city of Thebes, because guess who did the conquering? It was the Assyrians. And God says, remember how you humiliated them? How you conquered them? Same thing's going to happen to you. You know, friends, we're just like the Ninevites. We see nations and empires judged in our own time and in history. We see them judged. We see them brought low by the hand of God. And yet somehow we think, it can't happen to us. Yeah, it happened to Thebes. It can't happen to us. God's giving Nineveh a wake-up call. Yeah, it can happen to you too. You should humble yourself and get right before me. Now, because of her weakness, Nineveh's ripe for judgment. Look at it here, beginning at verse 12. He says, all of your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You get the point of this. Nahum is almost mocking the Ninevites. He's saying, do the best you can. Make all the preparations you can. Fortify everything. Get the strongholds up. Make the bricks. Get everything you can. Get ready for the attacking army. It won't do you any good because God's judgment is against you. Now in this final portion, beginning at verse 16. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your captains like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. But when the sun rises, they flee away. The place where they are not known. In other words, your army's just going to flee. They're going to run. They're going to hop away like grasshoppers. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria, your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All right, now look at the last couple lines here. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Get the point of it all at the very end of the book? Here, God says through the prophet Nahum, listen, all these leaders are going to abandon you. They're all going to leave you. And when you fall, when you're devastated, when you're destroyed, when you're burned, when you're utterly brought low, what will the other nations do? Applaud. Bravo, God. Bravo. This is the same thing they did to all the nations around them. God, it's fitting that they receive the same from your hand. Now, this leaves us with several final thoughts. First of all, isn't it true, in a reinforcement of the principle, that Jesus said, just as you measure it to others, so God will measure it unto you. If you're cruel to others, you can expect cruelty from God. If you're merciful to others, you can accept mercy from God. If you have a forgiving heart towards others, God will grant his forgiveness to you. If God were to deal with you with the same measure that you deal with other people, would you like it? Would you say, God, please, more. I need more mercy, more grace. God is simply dealing with the Assyrians according to the same measure that they dealt with others. But here's something else that it teaches us. It teaches us that we don't have to worry about the wicked. God takes care of them, doesn't he? You know, in Psalm 73, one of the great psalmists named Asaph dealt with the same problem. It seemed to him that the wicked always prospered and that they always lived at ease. It troubled him so much that he doubted his own walk with God until, this is Psalm 73, beginning at verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood the end of the wicked. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, it bothered the psalmist. He says, Lord, what are you doing? How come the wicked prophets, how come they have it so good? The Assyrians, you could say, they just seem to get stronger and wealthier and they plunder more people and they're cruel and they're horrible. God says, don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about the wicked. I'll take care of them. You know, for Nahum, for Asaph, and for us today, we take comfort in knowing that the judgments of the Lord are faithful and true. We don't need to envy the unrighteous. We don't need to seek vengeance against them ourselves. Nahum and Asaph both show us that God is more than able to take care of them, and he's more than able to take care of us according to his promise. So let's make that our theme for the end of Nahum. Don't worry about the wicked. God will take care of them just fine. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you give us, Lord, an even more glorious sense of the great kind of triumph that you want to work in us and through us. Thank you, God, for your working. In Jesus' name, amen.